Well, wouldn't that be great? I'm excited about the message, but it'd be okay with me if Jesus returned before we finish today.
Amen.
And I'll try not to preach that long, you know. All right, if you have your Bibles, go with me to Mark chapter 14, if you would. Mark chapter 14. You ever thought about this? One meal has the power to change your life forever. If I were to guess, probably some of your happiest moments, maybe even some of the most important moments of your entire life have come around a dinner table. Sharing a meal with someone that you loved. I have Bob Mann to thank for the meal that changed my life. I was a freshman in college, and I was headed to the lunchroom, and I was going to sit by myself with a very bad tray of cafeteria food. Bob and a friend of his invited me to sit down at the table with them. And sitting at the table happened to be a beautiful young lady by the name of Tori Maggard. As soon as I sat down, Bob and his friend got up and left. I was set up. And Tori and I talked for hours that day. It was the best meal of my life. The first meal of the rest of my life, right? When you eat with a friend, it seems like that meal takes down walls of self-defense. Conversation and ideas flow freer. Laughter comes a little easier. That's why a lot of business deals are made around the table. A lot of important political decisions are made around a meal. One meal really does have the power to change a person's life. Well, we're talking today about the Last Supper. On the night before the Lord Jesus was crucified, he gathered with his disciples in an upper room to celebrate the Passover. And it really was a meal that changed the world. It's not exaggeration to say that all of history up to that point had been leading to that very moment. And it's not exaggeration to say that all of history ever since has looked back to that moment. Amen. As a matter of fact, just last week we remembered that meal, didn't we? When we had the Lord's Supper. Millions of Christians today will do the same thing all over the world. Why? Because when you understand what happened in that upper room, you understand what Christianity is all about. Amen. So the title of the message this morning is A Meal That Changed the World. Let's read about it. Mark chapter 14, we'll pick up in verse number 12. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him, But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. A meal that changed the world. In the first place, we'll see the preparation for the meal. Then we'll notice a conversation at the meal. And then we'll see the transformation of the meal. Jesus transformed the Passover, and if you understand what he did, it will transform your life too. So we'll start here with preparation. Jesus and his disciples are going to celebrate the Passover, and they need a place to do it. Now, what is this passage of Scripture about, this section where they're looking for the room? Well, it's about secrecy. That's the idea. If you remember, all week long, the chief priests and scribes have been looking to murder Jesus. He's been the subject of an assassination plot. But he's been around people all week, and it hasn't been convenient for the chief priests to get to him. If you'll remember, after the events at the house of Simon in Bethany, when Mary broke her alabaster box, Judas, one of his 12 disciples, went to the chief priests and sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. And they started looking for an opportune moment when they might arrest him and have him killed. Well, Jesus understands that he needs to have this Passover meal with his disciples. It's very, very important. He also understands that one of the 12 is going to betray him. He knows exactly what Judas is going to do. So he needs the place where they're going to have the Passover to be a secret. Because if Judas finds out, he'll give the location away. They will interrupt the Passover meal and they'll arrest him then and there. So that's what all of this is about. The disciples come to him in the morning and they say, Jesus, where are we going to have the location? Where's the location for the Passover meal? They all ask the question. Notice Jesus doesn't answer the 12. In a hush-hush way, he sends two of his most trusted disciples into town. Another gospel tells us Peter and John. He had prearranged a signal. I'm telling you, this is very cloak and dagger, okay? He said, when you go into town and you see a man with a water pot on his head, that's how you know who the man is. He's going to take you to the house where we'll have the Passover. I've already made all of the arrangements. Speak to the owner of the house. Let him show you the upper room. Then you go in and make the Passover ready, and we'll join you when the sun goes out. Judas wanted that information. Jesus didn't give it to him, so he sets it up as a secret. Peter and John go in. They see the man carrying a water pot, very unusual. Women usually carried the water pots in that day. That was the signal. They followed Jesus to the upper room, they followed the man to the upper room, and they made ready for the Passover. So the point of that whole section is Jesus is about to be betrayed. He needs the upper room to be a secret place. Are you with me? Yes. Preparation. Secondly, we notice the conversation at the table. Now, we've come to expect this from Mark, but he doesn't record a whole lot of the talk. He's not a man of talk, he's a man of action. We know that Jesus and his disciples sat in that upper room for at least 6 hours. And a lot of very important things were done, and Jesus said a lot of very important things. If you want to know more about it, study John 13 through 17 this afternoon. Mark doesn't record any of that. He's only interested in recording the single conversation that advances the narrative of the death of Christ, because that's what he's about to focus on. That's what he's driving toward. Mark is not a long and flowing romance movie. It's an action movie. And he gets to the point very quickly. While he's sitting at the upper table, Jesus makes a shocking statement. Tonight, one of you is going to betray me. Now, that was shocking. He had said a lot about his death to the disciples, but this was the first time he told them that one of the 12 was going to betray him. One of you, one of my closest friends, one of you is going to sell me out tonight, and one of you is the reason I'm going to die. Now, we get on to disciples all the time, and they deserve it most of the time, but this is a moment of real spiritual perception. The Bible says that when Jesus makes this statement, they get very sad. And one by one, they go around the room and they say, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? These guys are finally learning something. Over the last 3 years, one of the lessons that they'd learned was their own inadequacy, the capacity of their own sinful nature. Jesus was a perfect Savior. They were certainly not perfect followers, right? And they had learned enough to know, at the very least, that they were sinners. And that their own heart was capable even of a sin they hated. And so one by one, they go around the room and they ask, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Jesus said, let me set the record straight. It's one of you that dips with me in the dish. Now, what does that mean? Well, there were several tables set out for the Lord's Supper, probably in a U shape. Several men were reclining. There were at least 12 men present, 13 counting Jesus for this part of the meal. And there would have been several little dishes on the table to dip your piece of bread in, okay? Let me say it this way. It would have been the person close enough to Jesus to share the cup of salsa with him. All right, you Texans get that, don't you? When we go out for a big meal with a bunch of people, there's not just one dish of salsa, there's several. And only the person sitting next to you gets to dip with you in the dish, right? Now, we know from other portions of Scripture that John the Beloved was on the right hand of Jesus because he was reclining on Jesus' stomach, the Bible says. Judas was the man who would betray Jesus. So here's what that tells me. He must have been sitting close enough to Jesus to share the dish with him. Judas was seated on the left hand of Jesus in the upper room. Now, to sit on the right hand and the left hand was a place of honor. Not even Peter got to sit on the left hand. You know what that tells me? While Judas was hating Jesus, Jesus was honoring Judas. And he loved him to the very end. And he wanted to bring him near. He didn't want Judas to make the choice that he made. He didn't want him to face the judgment he would face. Judas was hating Jesus, but Jesus was loving Judas. And doesn't that say something wonderful about the heart of our Savior? Can I say this? Judas isn't the only disciple who ever betrayed Jesus. He's just the first of many. He sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. Most of us have done it for far less. For a can of beer. For a night of pleasure. For a couple hours of entertainment. It wasn't Judas and his silver that put Jesus on the cross. It was me and my sin. And every premeditated sin is an act of betrayal, just as monstrous as the act of Judas in the upper room. Is it I? Is it I? Maybe that's a question we need to ask today. Maybe we need to have some of that spiritual perception and honesty. When we hear a preacher teach or preach about a sin, instead of asking, is it her or is it him, maybe we should start asking, is it me? Is it me? Do you know yourself well enough to ask that question? So first of all, preparation. Secondly, a conversation. Thirdly, transformation. Jesus takes the elements of the Passover that were so familiar to those Jewish people. He assigns them a brand new meaning, says things about them that have never been said, totally transforms the meal. And if you get what Jesus said, it transforms you too. Why? Because in the Last Supper, Jesus explained three things. The importance of his death, the meaning of his death, and how you receive it. All right, first and foremost, the importance of his death. The importance of it. Jesus took those elements that were so common and gave them new meaning. Now remember, the context is Passover. And it's impossible for me to overstate the significance of the Passover to Jewish people. This is their Christmas. It's their Easter, okay? This is their big day of the year. The Passover is the annual commemoration of the most significant moment in Israel's history. They were slaves in Egypt, do you remember? And God redeemed them. He brought them out of Egyptian bondage and led them in to the promised land. And the Passover was a yearly way for them to commemorate and memorialize that, the most important moment in Hebrew history. The Passover was like a sermon with points. It had a form, okay? It revolved around four cups of diluted red wine. We pick up the story in cup three, so a lot's already happened by the time Mark brings us in. The third cup is called the cup of redemption, the cup of redemption. It's called that because God redeemed his people from Egyptian bondage. Now, when you took the third cup, the cup of redemption, it was then that Jesus, as the presider over the feast, would start to explain to everyone in attendance the elements on the table and what they symbolized. It's the way they told the story. The unleavened bread symbolizes this. The fruit symbolizes this. The bitter herbs symbolize that. The cup symbolizes this. They're really explaining what it all means. And the presider would typically use Deuteronomy chapter 26. And when he got to the bread, he would say, "This is the bread of our affliction, which we ate in slavery and in the wilderness." And then as verse 22 says, the presider would bless the bread and break it. He would pray, "Praised be thou, O Lord, sovereign of the world, who caused the bread to come forth from the earth." And all of the disciples at that point would say, Amen. Everything is going according to script so far. Then they would pass the bread around the table and everybody would be in silence as they pondered what the presider had just said. And it's at that moment when everyone is silent that Jesus does something that no one had ever done before. This is my body and it's for you. What was he saying? This is the bread of my affliction. I'm the ultimate Moses, and I'm about to lead you on the ultimate exodus. Just like they had that meal the night before their deliverance from Egypt, we are having this meal the night before I will deliver you from sin, death, and hell. Moses delivered you from oppression and from economic bondage, and as bad as those things are, I'm about to deliver you from something infinitely more evil, from sin, from death, from hell itself. Amen. I'm the true and better Moses, and this is the true and better Passover, and I'm about to lead you on the true and better Exodus, and I'm about to give you a true and better freedom. Amen. Do you see what he's saying? All of those lesser deliverances, all of those lesser meals that you've been celebrating for 1,500 years, they were all pointing to this meal. This is what it's been about the entire time. I am the fulfillment of everything you've been celebrating for so long. And what I'm about to do will now be the most important moment in human history. The importance of the meal. Now, why is it so important? Well, because of the meaning of the meal. I want you to think with me today. Really, it isn't often in the gospel records that Jesus explains the meaning of his death. Maybe one time he says a corn of grain will fall into the ground and die and it'll bring forth fruit. That's really the only time in the gospel records that Jesus explains the meaning of his death, except for here in the upper room. The gospel records explain the event. Jesus died on the cross. And then it's up to the apostles in the New Testament to explain what it meant, right? Well, Jesus really for the only time explains what his death was all about by using the Last Supper. Now remember, the context is Passover. The symbols are symbols that these Jewish people recognized very clearly. Jesus does not gather them in for a lecture. He doesn't talk to them about imputation, propitiation, justification. He's going to leave all of that to Paul. Jesus is a master teacher and he uses object lessons. So people will understand it and they'll get it. He's saying to them, if you want to understand what I'm about to do on the cross, you really have to understand the Passover and what it was really pointing toward all those years ago. Now, folks, do you remember the story? Are you still with me? All right. The Jews were in slavery for 400 years. Moses tells Pharaoh, let God's people go. Pharaoh hardens his heart. He won't do it. So God sends 10 plagues into the land. You remember the story? 9 plagues. Pharaoh still won't budge. Now it's time for the 10th plague. The 10th plague is all about God's justice on sin. And I want you to get that in your head. Justice is going to fall the night of the Passover. Let me ask you a question. Does justice just fall on the Egyptians and not the Hebrews? Or does justice fall on the Egyptians and the Hebrews? Yes, it does, doesn't it? You see, the Passover night was a mini judgment day, a commentary on sin and its price, and the price of sin is death. God didn't just punish the Egyptians because they were Egyptians. Justice fell on the Egyptians and the Hebrews because they were all sinners. It was justice for sin that was going to fall. And the only way the firstborn son could hope for surviving the night was if they would kill a lamb, roast a lamb, take its blood and put it on the doorpost of the house, and hide behind that lamb all night long. That was their only hope for survival. Think about that. Their salvation was not based on their race. Their salvation was not based on their morality. It was not based on their performance. The only way they could hope to be saved was by faith in a substitute. Amen. A substitute. And in every home in Egypt, either a lamb died or a son died. Justice fell on every home. It either fell on a lamb or it fell on a son. And the only way to save the son was to hide behind the blood of the lamb. Now it's interesting. You know what you don't read about on the table at the Lord's Supper? A lamb. Study the gospel records. Study 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. You will never read that Jesus and his disciples ate a lamb that night. Maybe they did, but it's not recorded. You know what else you'll never read? That Jesus went to the temple and offered a lamb. Every Jewish man did, but we never read that Jesus did. Why? He didn't come to offer a lamb. He came to be the lamb. Amen. I'm the Passover lamb. And you might be asking yourself today, going all the way back to the Passover, how could a fuzzy, furry, white little lamb possibly take away the sins of people? How many of you have ever seen a lamb or played with a lamb or petted a lamb? You ever done it? They're really cute little creatures. Growing up, my grandfather had a flock of little lambs, and he would let us feed them with the bottle. And I'm telling you, they're cuter even than puppies. They're really incredible. And so the thinking person thinks, how in the world could shedding the blood of such an innocent little creature possibly take away a lifetime of sin? And the answer from the Bible is it can't. It can't. Isaiah understood that. He said, it's not rams and lambs. No, God is going to send a suffering servant. Sin is human, so it must be atoned for by a human. Isaiah writes in the 53rd chapter, he'll be wounded for our transgressions. He'll be bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace will be upon him, and with his stripes we'll be healed. He will pour out his soul to death. He'll be numbered with the transgressors. He will bear the sins of many. Now, fast forward to the upper room. Jesus uses that exact language, doesn't he? I'm pouring out my blood for many. What's he saying? I'm the Lamb. Amen. My blood will be poured out. Tomorrow, justice will fall, but it will fall on me. Death will come, but it will come for me. One will die, but many will live. Yes. And that's exactly what happened. Darkness fell over the land as Jesus hung on the cross. A divine commentary on the ugliness of sin and the price that must be paid. But that day, the flames of God's wrath did not fall on the people. They fell on one person, a substitute. Amen. And it is only by faith in a substitute that the people in Egypt were saved. And it is only by faith in a substitute that we will be saved.
That's right.
And if you understand that, what Jesus said in the upper room, you understand what Christianity is all about and why it's so different from every other religion in the world. So I think the question is, how do I receive it? In the Old Testament, they had to put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. How can I put faith in Jesus as my sacrifice, as my substitution? Well, Jesus tells us that in the upper room too. When he says, take and eat. Take and eat. He said, what does that mean? Does that mean that you're saved by taking the unleavened bread at the Lord's Supper and eating it, or drinking the juice at the Lord's Supper? Is that what it means? There are some people that think that, but they're dead wrong. This is symbolic language, isn't it? Jesus uses this kind of language all the time. For instance, in one place he said, I'm the door. If you'll enter through me, you'll be saved. Amen. In another place he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Now I need you to think. Was Jesus saying that he was literally a door that you had to walk through to be saved? Was he saying that he was a street that you have to walk on to get to heaven? Of course not. He was saying, I'm like a door. I'm like a way. I'm the way you get to heaven. Okay? Jesus was saying something similar. He was using symbolic language when he said, take and eat. Now, I want you to think about what it means to eat for just a second. When you eat, you take something that is outside of you and you bring it into you, right? You taste it. You assimilate it. And in a real way, it becomes part of you, right? You are what you eat. And our bodies tell that sad story, don't they? To eat is to take something from outside of you, bring it into you, assimilate it, and let it become part of you. That's exactly what Jesus said you have to do to be saved.
For a lot of people, the truth that Jesus died as a substitutionary sacrifice is just a fact of history. It's just out there. It's impersonal. It's true just the way the moon landing or some other fact of history is true. It won't save you that way. It won't save you if it's just out there. Jesus says you have to bring it in. You have to taste it. You've got to taste your sin. You've got to taste the bitterness of your separation from God. You have to taste the sweetness of the sacrifice that Jesus made for you on Calvary and the fact that you can be saved by grace through faith. Yes. You have to taste it. You have to assimilate it and bring it into the deepest part of you. It has to become the most important reality in your life. Let me say it simply. You have to believe it. Amen. Not just that it happened, but that it happened for you. Amen. And you have to make it personal. Paul said it this way, and he said it so simply, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You can't just acknowledge it like a fact. You have to assimilate it. You have to have faith. You got to bring it in. That's what Jesus said. Take and eat, he said. Now, I notice this is a very personal decision and an individual decision, right? Peter couldn't eat for John, and John couldn't eat for Peter. They each had to eat. You have to believe. Amen. Your grandpa can't do it for you. Your mom and dad can't do it for you. You have to do it. And everybody needs a time and place where they take and eat, where they believe in Jesus. It's interesting. Someone can prepare you a really great meal, but it does you no benefit unless you eat. And this is Jesus' invitation to you. Listen to him. My body was broken for you. Put your name there. My blood was poured out for you. And if you'll receive it by faith and bring it into your heart, believe I died for you and I rose again, you'll be saved. Amen. Isn't that wonderful? Amen. Now I notice this. It had to be individually taken, but notice it was collectively enjoyed. There are a lot of strange things that Jesus did in the upper room, out of the ordinary, let me say it that way, or out of the ordinary things. For the Jews, the Passover was a family celebration. And the leader of the family would be the presider of the feast, and he would explain all of these things to his children and his relatives. So it was really out of the ordinary that Jesus took these men away from their families, the 12 disciples. He took them away from their families to have this feast with them. What was he saying? I'm making a new family, a faith family, one that is united by my body that was broken, one united by my blood that was poured out. And the family that I'm building is not bound together by blood or nationality or language or common culture. The family that I'm building is bound together by one thing, my sacrifice at Calvary. I like what one commentator said. He said it this way. What binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything else of the sort. Christians come together because they have been loved by Jesus himself. They are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. Amen. That's a beautiful description of the church, and we see it in embryonic form in that upper room, a new faith family. You know, when we come together and we take of the bread and we take of the cup at the Lord's Supper, there is a love that flows through our family that is unlike anything the world has to offer. I sensed it last week, didn't you? There's a reason Paul called it in the New Testament communion in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, because there's a fellowship that we as God's people enjoy together in the broken body and shed blood of Jesus for us. And I know for us, it's just a cracker. It's just a tiny cup of juice, okay? But doesn't it feel like a feast? And here's what Jesus is saying. The more you show up for that feast and the more you love the people of your family, your faith family, the more it changes you. That's why I like to say every time we come to the Lord's Supper, there should be a personal revival. And every time we come to that table, we ought to love more the one who made the sacrifice of that table possible. Amen. It changes us. It's not just for non-Christians. It changes Christians. It transforms us. All right, as we close, let's look at the last statement Jesus made, verse 25. It was kind of cryptic. What was he saying? Verily I say unto you, by the way, that's how he introduces something really important that you need to hear. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new in the kingdom of God. I'll drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new in the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Well, in those days, when you wanted to make a really serious promise, you said something like this. I'm not going to eat or drink again until I have kept my promise. Remember in the New Testament, there was a group of Jewish men who hated the Apostle Paul, and they said, we are not going to eat and drink again until Paul is dead. Well, 40 days went by. I have a feeling they ate and drank, okay? I don't think they died, all right? When you wanted to say something really serious, you said, I'm going to keep this promise even if it costs me my life. Now, what is Jesus talking about when he says, I'm going to drink this new in the kingdom of God? He is basically promising to the disciples who were sharing the feast with them, I'm not going to have this feast again until we have it all together in my kingdom. Heaven is often pictured as a feast or a celebration. Jesus says, I'll die before I break this promise to you. I'll die because I made this promise to you. If you have eaten the first feast, you will eat the second feast.
Amen.
I will bring you into my kingdom. I will gather you around my table. I will bring you all the way home. I will die to keep my word to you. Now listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. If you've taken and eaten of the first feast, if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as your substitutionary sacrifice, you mark it down on the word of Jesus Christ, you will eat the second feast.
Amen.
You will. He'll see to it. Someone gets up on a Sunday morning and they sing about the return of Christ, and we know what the world does. They laugh. They mock. 2,000 years have gone by, and this Jesus still has not come. But I tell you today on the authority of Jesus Christ, if you have eaten the first feast, you will eat the second feast. He will bring you all the way home. He will gather you around the table. He will bring you into his Father's house, and you will enjoy him for all of eternity.
Amen.
Why? Because of what happened in the upper room and what happened on the cross a day later.
Right.
If you really understand this, you get what Christianity is all about. And that's why this is the meal that changed the world. Let's pray. Father, my heart just is overflowing with gratitude right now. That justice would fall, but it would fall on your Son instead. That blood would be shed, but it would be his blood, not mine. Thank you, Jesus, for letting your body be broken. Thank you for pouring out your blood for many. And I'm glad today to be part of the many. Lord, if there's someone here who's never understood the supper or what it represents, Jesus' death is just a fact of history. They've never brought it in. They've never believed personally. I pray today they will. And I pray that you would do a work in the hearts of all of your people. Holy Spirit, speak to us. With every head bowed and every eye closed, we have to make this personal today. Is there anybody here who would say, Pastor Gillett, I'm not sure I ever understood the things that you talked about today? That Jesus was a substitute? That on the cross he died for my place? That justice is going to fall one day? Either it falls on my substitute or it falls on me? I've never understood that. Today I do. And I don't want it to just be a fact of history. I want to bring it in. I want to believe in what Jesus did for me. I want to ask him today to be my Savior and my substitute. If that's you with every head bowed and every eye closed, would you just lift your hand with mine? Pastor, I want to put my faith in my substitute. I'm not sure I've ever understood. Today, I want to trust Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior. If that's you, would you lift your hand? You know, folks, that's something you only have to do one time. We take the Lord's Supper over and over again to remember what Jesus did, but you only receive it by faith just the once. And once you do that, You're always saved. You're always part of the faith family, and you never lose it. You ate the first feast. You will eat the second feast no matter what. Can I remind you that Judas isn't the only Christian who betrayed, or only follower of Christ? He wasn't a Christian, only disciple who's ever betrayed Jesus. We do every time we sin. It wasn't silver that put him on the cross. It was our sin. And would you have a conversation with the Holy Spirit over the next few moments? And would you ask him, is it I? Is it I? What is it in my life that doesn't belong there? What sin do I need to get forgiven and cleansed? I don't want to betray you, Jesus. I want to be faithful to you. Is it I? And let me just close the appeal by saying that there are people all over the world who are trying to work their way to heaven, and they have no idea that God's Son was made a substitute for them. No idea. And Christian, it is our job to take the good news of that upper room to a lost and dying world. Maybe you know someone today who doesn't know Jesus as substitute, and you'd like to pray for them today. Why don't you come and pray for them at the altar? Father, work during this invitation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.